Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 22nd August. And also we just heard early on with regards to the sighting of the moon for the month of Dhul-Hijjah. That means Eid will be celebrated in South Africa next week, Friday, 1st of September. But with regards to Dhul-Hijjah, there are many questions also that we have. And inshallah we're going to ask Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum to answer some of the questions with regards to the month of Dhul-Hijjah, with regards to Qurbani and other masails as well. So whatever questions that you have on your mind, even if it's not Qurbani related, or if you want to ask specifically with regards to Qurbani, you are more than welcome to send us the questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum all the way from Port Elizabeth on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahib's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. Mufti Sahib, the question, say the first question, just to remind our listeners that we do have some of the questions that were left over from our previous week's program. So we'll be giving them preference and thereafter we will be taking your new questions as well this evening. So the questioner wants to know, Mufti Sahib, we hear that the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah has great merits. Can you please mention a few and what should we be doing in these 10 days of the month of Dhul-Hijjah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. It comes in a hadith, and this is a famous hadith narrated by Imam Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah rahimahumullah. ما من أيام أحب إلى الله أن يتعبد له فيها من عشر ذي الحجة. نبي صلى الله عليه وسلم said, as Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه narrates, that there are no days more dearer to Allah. مَا مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَى اللَّهِ. No days more beloved and dearer to Allah in which to perform the ibadat of Allah than the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. In other words, if you're looking for a concentrated period of ibadat, then you won't get any particular time greater than the 10 days, the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. And in this hadith, the next part of the hadith actually tells us what to do. يعدن صيام كل يوم منها بصيام سنة وقيام كل ليلة منها بقيام ليلة القدر. That each day, the fasting of each day out of these first 10 days is equal to 1 year's fasting, to the fasting of one entire year. And the ibadat at night, وقيام كل ليلة منها, performing ibadat for each night during these first 10 days is equal to the ibadat of Laylatul Qadr. So we can see there are tremendous rewards for making ibadat during these days. So here we are, firstly we learnt of the sacredness of these days, and Allah Ta'ala takes an oath by these 10 days. Allah says in Surah Al-Fajr, وَالْفَجْرُ وَلَيَالٍ عَشَرٍ, that I swear by the dawn and I swear by the 10 nights. And these are the first 10 nights of Dhul-Hijjah. Before you go further, also understand that when we say 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah, some people are confused that we know you cannot fast on the day of Eid, which is Eid al-Adha. It's haram to fast on Eid day and the 3 days after Eid. So Eid being the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, how come then fasting is mentioned in this hadith on every day of the first 10 days? So the ulama have explained that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam speaks firstly of the sacredness of these 10 days. That includes the day of Eid. Then he speaks of fasting. Now, like in so many hundreds of examples where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned the virtue of one particular ibadat, or he mentioned several virtues of a particular act of worship, but then that particular worship, that particular act might be confined to a certain time or might be prohibited in a certain time. For instance, making salah, nafil salah, there's so much reward for that. If you make a turaka, if you make a proper wudu and you make a turaka's nafil salah with full concentration, then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that when you complete that salah, then Allah will say, if a person dies after that, Allah will say you can enter Jannah from any of the 8 gates of Jannah. So it's a great reward, but we know that that salah cannot be made in certain times like sunrise, sunset and zawal. So likewise, those conditions will apply to the fasting as well, that you fast, we say for the 10 days, you make ibadat fast during these days, but the condition of fasting on Eid, that is now an exclusion. That is an exception here. You cannot fast on Eid day, so the reward of the fasting will apply to fasting from the 1st of Zulhijjah till the 9th of Zulhijjah. Then the nights are also sacred, spending these nights in ibadah, including the night before Eid. As we mentioned some time back, man ahya laylatayn aidayni lam yamut qalbuhu yawma tamutul qulub, a person who remains awake at night on the two Eids, person who spends the nights of the two Eids in ibadat, then his heart shall not die on the day when all hearts shall die, and that is the day of Qiyamah. Now besides fasting and making ibadat at night, during these days one should engage in the zikr of Subhanallah, rather the zikr of the takbir, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd. Some have said Subhanallah, Walhamdulillah, Wala ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar. These wordings should be recited in abundance during these 10 days, the first 10 days of Zulhijjah. And of course, the culmination of this particular period is found in the act of Qurbani that comes on the day of Eid and 2 days thereafter.
Jazakallah for mentioning the virtues with regards to the 10 days of the month of Dhul-Hijjah. Next question, it says, Mufti Sab, when a woman has a monthly period, is it necessary for her when she goes to bed to cover from the navel to the knee, or would underwear be sufficient?
It is necessary to cover from the navel to the knee because when a woman is in the state of haiz, the husband is not allowed to touch the skin of the body from the naked skin from the area navel to the knee. Anywhere on that area is out of bounds with regards to the husband. He cannot touch that particular area. So therefore, to avoid that to save the husband from making that mistake, it is necessary for the female to cover that portion of the body when she is in the state of haiz at the time of sleeping.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if I have a discharge that is white in color and smaller than a 5 cent, and sometimes it is less than a 5 cent coin, does my wudu break?
Now, we're not sure whether the questioner is male or female. If it is a male, then you don't worry about, when it comes to breaking wudu, it doesn't matter what size the discharge is. If it's a male, then in all circumstances, in all situations, the wudu will break when there is discharge. If it is a female, then a discharge that is colorless, transparent, maybe towards a bit on the white side, but it has got no smell, it is not thick, then that discharge also does not break the wudu. That is considered as the normal discharge that usually flows out from the female front organ, and therefore that will not break the wudu. So we're not worried about the size. The size doesn't matter. If the discharge has got color, it is smelly, it's thickish, then that will break wudu, even if it is a few drops that ooze out and comes outside the private part, that will definitely break the wudu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my mother has passed on and we are 4 daughters. How do we distribute the estate?
If at the time that your mother passed away, your father was not alive, in other words, he had also passed on before that, and the only heirs are the 4 daughters, then they will take the entire estate. The whole estate will go to them, and they will share it 4 ways, 25% to each daughter.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to Qurbani. Please ask Mufti Sahab if it's compulsory or is it optional to make Qurbani?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, Qurbani is wajib for those people who are in possession of the Nisab during the days of Qurbani. So if one has the Nisab of Zakat during the days of Qurbani, then the Qurbani will become wajib. For this purpose, we don't need to wait for 1 year. In other words, you don't have to have that Nisab in your possession for 1 year, as is the case with Zakat. Even if you had that Nisab of Zakat the first day of Qurbani or the second or the third, then automatically the Qurbani will become wajib, and that is the ruling in the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi Mazhab, the Qurbani is sunnat, and in the Shafi Mazhab, it is sunnat in this way that if a man makes one animal on behalf of his entire family, that is also valid and it will be counted as Qurbani. The sunnat will be fulfilled. It is a sunnat mu'akkada in the Shafi Mazhab, so it's not something that must be taken lightly, something that you must just miss out for no reason. Yes, if people don't have the funds, then that's a different matter. But those who can afford it, then even if a person makes one Qurbani, a father makes the Qurbani on behalf of his family, in the Shafi Mazhab that will be valid and he would have fulfilled his responsibility. Of course, the more you make, the greater the reward.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, even if it's Qurbani related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says, is it possible for Mufti Sahab to explain the correct way of doing the Sajda Tilawat?
When one has recited a verse of sajda, then you should make the sajda tilawat. And you do it like this. You stand up facing qibla. You need to have wudu. Then you make your intention. And the intention is simply, I'm making one sajda of tilawat or one sajda tilawat. That intention will be in your mind. You say, Allahu Akbar. You don't raise the hands. You stand normal with the hands at the side. And saying Allahu Akbar, you just bend down and go into sujood. And you can say three times or five times, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. And you get up, Allahu Akbar, says Allahu Akbar, and you can go back into, you can go into the sitting position, and that sajda is done. You don't need to make salam, you don't raise the hands in takbir. If you want, you can make the sajda from a standing position, and when you finish the sajda, you get up back into the standing position, that is also valid. Or you get up into a sitting position, and that is also correct. And you can make the sajda from a sitting position as well. So if you are sitting and reading Quran, and you come to the sajda ayat, and you have read that ayat, you don't need to stand up. You can just move the Quran aside, and you can make the sajda, or you can move one side, leave the Quran where it is, and you can make your sajda from a sitting position, and you come back to a sitting position as well. In the sajda tilawat that you make, you will read the normal Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. There is another dua that one can read, which is also a good dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to read. This comes in Sahih Bukhari and other kitabs. And the dua is like this, Allahumma ktub li biha indaka ajra, wa da'anni biha wizra, واجعلها لي عندك ذخرا وتقبلها مني كما تقبلتها من عبدك داود, which basically means, O Allah, Allahumma اكتب لي بها عندك أجرا, O Allah, write down for me through the sajda a reward, وضع عني بها وزرا, and through the sajda remove from me one sin, واجعلها لي عندك ذخرا, and make the sajda for me a provision by you in the year after, and accept it from me like you accepted it from Nabi Dawud alayhi salam, because Nabi Dawud made that sajda which was a sajda shukr. So this is a dua that can also be read in the sajda tilawat. If you don't know this dua, then you can just read Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, and that's basically the method of the sajda tilawat.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question, I'm not sure from which perspective they are asking, but the questioner says, who is liable for the sin of zina?
When zina is committed, when the sin of zina is perpetrated, both the male and the female, they are equally guilty of that sin, and they are equally liable for punishment. So it doesn't matter what the situation is, but if both are in consent to that sin, then they both get the sin. Yes, if a man forced himself on a woman, she did not want, but she was not in consent, she didn't agree to that sin, and he forced himself, then we hope that by Allah, this female will be exonerated, she will be excused by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the sin will be on the man. But when there is consent from both parties, and both parties intended to commit that sin of zina, then both of them must equally share the sin of zina. They each one will get the sin, and of course, it is a major, major evil to perpetrate. Allah Ta'ala save us and protect our iman.
Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Mufti Sahab, a woman refuses to have sexual relations with her husband for no apparent reason. What must the husband do in that condition?
Well, the first thing is, if the woman has really got no valid reason, then she must realize that she is committing a sin. It is sinful to refuse to have relations with the husband when there is no reason. So the husband needs to sit with his wife and explain her this. Tell her that it comes in the hadith that when a woman refuses the husband's to fulfill the husband's needs, and the husband is angered and he is upset with this, then for that entire night she earns the curse of the malaika. Now he needs to explain her that, do you want to earn the curse of the malaika just for this? So that's one aspect, the one way we look at it. However, if there are reasons that the wife has, then she needs to tell the husband these reasons. Perhaps she experiences some pain, or she gets some infection, then they need to work around some medication. She needs to look at some treatment so that the husband can fulfill his desires. And sometimes the fault might lie with the husband. There might be something wrong with him. There might be some infection from his side. Then, of course, this is a valid reason for the wife to refuse. And if there is no reason at all and the wife still persists, then the other option the husband has is to tell her that he's going to take a second wife. This might just jolt her into action and give her some shock. So sometimes shock treatment will work. So he makes it known to her that, well, I'm going to take a second wife because I need to fulfill my desires. So this is something that has to be discussed and negotiated between the parties.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, with regards to Qurbani, once again the questioner says, do we have to make Qurbani on behalf of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam?
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It is not wajib, it is not necessary, but it is something mustahab and something laudable, something praiseworthy to make Qurbani on behalf or for Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The first thing is to make your wajib qurbani. That is something we need to understand. If qurbani is wajib upon someone, then you do that first. And then if you have surplus funds and money left over, then you can make a nafil qurbani. You can make a qurbani for Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or for any other relatives that have passed on. So it is not a compulsory act, but for those who can afford it, it is something good. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made qurbani on behalf of his family, of his ummah. So it's only right that we also pay him back in some way by reciprocating and also doing a good act like the act of qurbani on his behalf.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it possible to warn people against a certain boy that married three very young girls and divorced them within 3 months? Should he not be named and exposed? Jazakallah.
There's no need to name and shame and expose this person, but you can, if people ask you, if people come to you and say, look, what's your opinion, then you don't need to go into details. All you can say is, look, I'll just tell you that this person married so many girls and they were divorced within short space of time. That is enough to give people an idea of maybe what they are going into and what they are letting their daughter into. But other than this, one shouldn't go around and exposing him because sometimes you don't know what the reality is, and you don't know what that person might the change that might come over that person for the future. Likewise, if you have a friend, if you know there's someone close to you, and this person has proposed to your friend's daughter, then there's nothing wrong in telling your friend that, look, I don't want to say much, but all I can say is that the person that's proposing for your daughter, he has been married so many times, and he has divorced, and that's all. Remember, we need to be very careful when speaking about people. We've got no right to slander people. You've got the right to say what the facts are. The truth, what the truth is, you can put that forward to whoever you want to, but beyond that, to say things that you yourself are not aware of and slander people's reputation, doesn't matter who it is, young or small or old, it is not permissible in Sharia. So all you do is you can just mention that the person who proposed for your daughter, well, this is what I can tell you, what I know about him. And also, it behoves the other party who was given this information not to divulge the source where this came from. Some people, they seem to be quite, you know, they seem to be quite negligent about this, and they will just blurt out that, no, so-and-so told me about you, so-and-so said this about you. Now, of course, that's even creating a bigger friction and widening the net of fitna. So we need to be also cautious, and we accept the information that came, if you believe it and if you feel that information is correct, and then you realize, well, this is not a good boy for my daughter, then you simply refuse the proposal. There's nothing wrong. No one can ask you for reasons, and you don't need to give any reasons for the refusal.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question, I would like to know what is Mufti Sahab's view on polygamy. Jazakallah.
My view on polygamy is that which Sharia has mentioned, that one is allowed to take more than one wife, up to four wives, on one condition, that a person can support these wives, he can sustain the multiple wives physically and also financially. That's the main thing. He must be able to sustain it in terms of spending time with them and being able to support them. And then it will be permissible for a person to go into a second marriage. And this is something that we mustn't view as, it mustn't become taboo in our societies, because at the end of the day, it is a Quranic teaching. It's something that the Quran Karim has permitted. Yes, wa in fa illam yastatiu fa wahidatan, that Allah says that if you're not able to support and maintain more than one wife, then you must suffice with one. That is why in the books of fiqh it is written, if a person goes into a second marriage knowing full well that he doesn't have the resources to support that other wife or the subsequent wives, then it is a sin. It's not permissible for him to do it, although the marriage will be valid, because you make a nikah, you have witnesses, there is consent from the girl, from the boy, from the wife and the man, and there are witnesses, so the nikah will be valid. But doing that is sinful, because you are now putting yourself in a position where you are going to violate the rights of another human being. That's why the Quran Karim has clearly said that for wahida, if one is unable to support or to marry more than one wife, you don't have the mahar, the dowry, you don't have the expenses that will need to be provided on a monthly basis, then it is wajib to suffice with one wife. Otherwise, polygamy is a very integral part of Sharia, and we shouldn't view it otherwise. We do understand that in today's society, the wives and the women generally, they take great, great exception, and I'm just, this is actually putting it mildly, but they take great exception to a husband taking a second wife. But at the end of the day, they need to realize that this is also part of Sharia. Yes, the husband, at the same time, if he goes about taking a second wife, he's got to do it the right way. He mustn't get involved in an affair and then commit zina and carry on with this affair for 1, 2, 3 years. And then afterwards he decides, now, well, I want to make it halal. Now you made everything haram for so many years, so you need to make tawbah. Making it halal won't change that past sin that you committed. For that you need to make tawbah. So if the husband does it in the correct manner, with dignity, with decency, respecting the woman also, then that's a different matter. And I'm sure that even those wives that are hyper jealous, even they will come to terms with such a nikah. What the wife, of course, cannot accept is the husband having an affair and now deciding to marry the other woman. So these are some things that we need to consider surrounding this act of polygamy. And then at the same time, we need to also realize the importance of the rights of each wife. Many a time a husband takes a second wife, and we suddenly discover either he neglects the rights of the first wife or the second. Then at the end of the day, the second wife, who has done nothing wrong, what mistake is her, did she do by coming into the second marriage? She was, of course, she becomes a victim of circumstances, and then she ends up getting divorced. So therefore, the husbands need to be very, very conscious of this. They need to be strong. The character must be strong. They must realize that if we're going into the second marriage, we must have the finances to sustain it. We must have the ability to spend equal time. And it is a major sin to violate the rights of one wife or to give preference to one wife over the other in terms of expenses, in terms of time spent and so forth.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and the guest for this evening is Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you want to ask any questions, even if it's regarding Qurbani, however, we will be having our dedicated Qurbani Q&A slot next week. But if you have any questions that need some clarification, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, what Sharia says regarding sending messages out for Jummah Mubarak on the day of Fridays?
Yes, this is a very important question. Let me just tell you a few things, few points. Number one, there's nothing wrong to send a message and a Jummah Mubarak message as long as you don't consider this an act of ibadat. Don't tell yourself, well, today's Friday, now I must send a message to someone and there is special significance. There's absolutely no significance, no reward for sending this Jummah Mubarak message to someone. And if you see, you can send it anytime you want. Secondly, we shouldn't be sending messages between, the messages shouldn't go between non-mahram. So a woman shouldn't be sending a message to a man, the man shouldn't send to a woman. That is not permissible. Number three, when you send a message, at least you put some hadith or something that a person can learn from, something valuable, something worthwhile. Don't send long messages that people won't, firstly won't even remember. Some people don't even have time to read those messages, especially now when it goes on this WhatsApp. So that is something also that one should avoid. It's futile and it's a waste of time, and even wasting time is a sin in Sharia. So you're spending all your time writing that message which is of no real benefit. If you send one hadith, something a person can learn, a short hadith, a short verse of the Quran Kareem, something that can enlighten a person or help a person to improve some amal, that is good. And again, I said that when you do send these messages, don't ever believe that there is some significance. It is not a sunnah. However, the ulama say it is merely on the level of permissibility. It's permissible to do it. And this Jummah Mubarak is like a dua. You are blessing that, you are asking that person, or you are making dua that that person's Friday must be blessed. That means now that person should be guided to do some good a'mal on the day of Jummah. And of course, there are certain good a'mal that should be done on the Friday. That is basically why one is allowed to send out these messages.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question said, is it the same to send our Qurbani overseas or better to slaughter in one own country?
It's better to do Qurbani in your own country, and especially in view of the controversies that surround the Qurbani that is done overseas. We see lots of messages going around, voice messages, ulama sending messages, and it's really difficult to know what really is happening over there. You get people saying that the Qurbanis are not valid, and you cannot get shares for the price that is advertised here in South Africa. Then you get others saying that no, they get cheap animals from certain sources. Allah knows best. Some people are going over, have gone over to verify these facts. So in view of this controversy, I would really advise people rather do your qurbani locally, and you are definitely certain. You know, whenever there is some controversy, whenever there is some difference of opinion, it's always better to steer clear from that and rather do a local qurbani.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, why is it important that a Muslims must wear, Muslim man must wear a beard? What is the symbolism of that, and a non-Muslim needs an answer for this, Mufti Sahab?
The beard symbolizes the sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now for this, non-Muslims need to understand, firstly, when you take all the messengers of Almighty Allah, all the messengers of Almighty God that came to this world, and you will realize even from the biblical scriptures that they used to have beards. They sported beards, they had long beards. That is why, although we don't believe in photography, we don't believe in depicting the faces of these Anbiya because people don't know how they looked. But if you look at the Christians, when they have a figure of Jesus Christ, of Nabi Isa, then you find they draw him with a beard. So definitely the prophets before, they all had beards. Our Prophet also sallallahu alayhi wasallam, peace and salutations of Allah be upon him, he also had a beard. Now, to understand this, we need to realize that a Muslim is encouraged in the Holy Quran, in many verses, and in many of the statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to follow and imitate him. That's part of our, it's part of our responsibility as Muslims. When we read the kalima, we say, La ilaha illallah, there is no object worthy of worship but Allah, Muhammadur Rasul, Muhammad is a messenger of Allah, then automatically we have taken upon ourselves that responsibility to follow whatever he has commanded. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has commanded the keeping of the beard in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. There are many ahadiths, many statements where he instructed the Sahaba to lengthen the beard and to shorten the moustache. So this becomes part of our Islamic dress. It's our Islamic identity. It's Islamic ensemble. And just like the other forms of Islamic dress, that becomes a feature of a Muslim. Secondly, we know that even logically, it stands to reason that Allah created man with a beard and Allah created a woman without a beard. And this is another important aspect of Islam, that the differentiation between a man's appearance and a woman's appearance. And even today the scientists and the doctors are saying, they're speaking of the health benefits of beard, and they're speaking of the manly figure that comes within the system of a male. When he keeps a beard, it's part of one's, it's part of a show of masculinity for the man when he sports that beard. So these are the reasons, and of course the main reason is the fact that it is part and parcel of our Islamic dress, and that's why a Muslim man is obliged and obligated to keep a beard, and the beard should be at least a fist length.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to mahram. It says, can the sons of sisters from the same mother but different fathers be mahrams to their aunts?
Now, we need to just understand this, that if a boy is born from a woman, although the mothers are different, but the father is the same, then that boy's, in other words, the father's, that the stepmother, because we're looking at a man who's got two wives, and then from the one wife he's got a son, and from the other wife he's got children from the one wife, children from the other. So the sons from the one wife, they can be mahram for the, actually it's not the aunt, it's basically the father's other wife, which is the stepmother. And they can be mahram. But here, in this case, what Sharia has just made a difference, weight has made a difference, it is that they cannot be mahram for traveling unless the father is with, then that's a different matter. But traveling alone with the stepmother, that is not allowed by Sharia. Other than that, for parda reasons, they are mahram. For short distances, if they travel together, that is allowed. But when it comes to traveling long distances, then if the father is not with, they will not be considered as mahram in that case.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, Mufti, need an answer, please. What's the reason Muslim women must wear their scarves?
The reason why the woman should wear a scarf, firstly, is the Holy Quran has said, وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَلْيَضْرِبْنَا بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَىٰ جُيُوبِهِنَّ. That females should not, this is a verse in Surah An-Nur, where Allah Ta'ala says that females should not display their beauty except that which is necessary or normally exposed. Now, the beauty of the woman is the face and the hair comes first. So that ayat says she should cover the hair. وَلْيَضْرِبْنَ بِخُمُرِهِنَّ. And Allah says that they should draw around their bosoms. بِخُمُرِهِنَّ. خُمُر is plural of the word khimar. And khimar is what we refer to in Urdu, in Gujarati, as the orni or the shawl. So this verse also clearly says that the hair should be covered. Secondly, this is all part, again, of Islamic dress for a female. Remember, in every religion, even if the religion before, you look at that, they've given specific dress codes for males, for females. Just now I spoke of the dress code for a male, part of which is the beard. For the female, the dress code is covering the body. And this makes very good logic also. When you look at today's times, the female is generally, and it is, she is an item of attraction to people. This is something that no one can ever deny, that when a woman goes out in the street, all eyes are on her. Now, Islam says that the dignity of a woman should be such that she shouldn't be a free target for everyone to feast their eyes upon and ogle at her. Allah Ta'ala wants to protect the dignity of a woman, and He protects it like this, that she goes out in a very, very dignified manner by keeping her body away from the prying eyes and the evil, lustful eyes of men. And we can see what happens today. You go anywhere in a public place, and a woman comes along, and she is smartly dressed and attractive, all the men will turn and look at her, and they will be totally unashamed. Even our Muslim men, they got no shame to look at that woman and look at her body. So Allah Ta'ala says that this is not what I want for my Muslim slaves, my female slaves. They need to be dignified. And that's why the Quran Kareem says, Ya Ayyuhan Nabiyyu, this is Surah Ahzab, this verse 59, Surah Ahzab, Surah 33, verse 59. Where Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ قُلْ لِأَزْوَاجِكَ وَبَنَاتِكَ وَنِسَاءِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ ذَلِكَ أَدْنَى أَنْ يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. That, O Prophet of Allah, tell the believing men that their wives, when they go out, they should cover their entire bodies with their jilbab. And this is so that they may be recognized as women of dignity and honor. فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ. So they will not be molested, they will not be interfered with. Therefore, these are the reasons. It is all about the dignity of maintaining the dignity of the female, protecting that female, and cutting off the roots of any attempt or any sort of zina in our societies.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. We'll leave it at that for this hour. Inshallah, after our news bulletin as well as the edge, we'll continue with the second and final hour just after 9 p.m. Inshallah. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakat, whom answering our questions on Radio Islam International on our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. We'll still be taking your questions, especially with regards to Qurbani, and also next week we will be having a dedicated Qurbani Q&A slot. But in the interim, if you have any questions with regards to Qurbani, with regards to what kind of animals, etc., then you can send your questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 7:07. We go for ad break, and thereafter, inshallah, the news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam. After the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening, 22nd August, which also corresponds to 1st of Dhul Hijjah, 14:38 AH time. Right now is 9:11, and we have this week Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuh, who's answering your questions. So whatever questions you might be having, be it Qurbani related or non-Qurbani related, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we welcome back Mufti Saab on the line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And once again, we say jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Saab. Mufti Saab, there has been news articles that doing its round. People are speaking about it on social media, etc., with regards to certain groups of people that are offering halala and they are charging people. What's the Islamic perspective on that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. I've seen this particular article from one of the newspapers in India. Of course, the article hasn't been really verified, but according to this particular article, they had an undercover team who spoke to certain people, certain individuals, and they claimed that these individuals were ulama and that they were charging money to do a halala. And this, of course, was confined to some areas in India. Now, if this article is correct, and if it is true, because nowadays, you know, news reports, people can say something, there's no way that you can verify it. In the first instance, we don't even know if these people were Maulanas or they just took the names of, or they just took those titles. But looking at this masala or this particular issue from an Islamic perspective, of course, firstly, to charge money for this is totally haram. That is absolutely haram, and what they are taking there is just, it's akin to riba and to interest, so it's a haram sum that they are charging, and it's haram for the person to pay, for the woman to pay this particular sum of money, and it is haram for the man to charge this amount of money for any, for, or to even ask a sum of money for this particular purpose. Secondly, it's also haram to deliberately or to intentionally go into a nikah for the purpose of halala. So whichever way you look at it, this is a totally haram practice. And according to many of the ulama also, this type of halala is not even valid. So the woman is not even achieving her purpose. We understand that a woman got 3 talaq. Now she wants to get back to her husband. The Quran Kareem very clearly says that if this third talaq takes place, the third talaq falls, and then the nikah is broken, and the couple cannot marry again, unless she marries someone else. Now, the Quran Kareem is giving a normal situation that should run its normal course. Allah Ta'ala is not saying, and the Hadith Sharif where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke of this halala, absolutely doesn't mention that people should now deliberately misuse and abuse this law and make a nikah just for the purpose of halala. And that is why the Hadith Sharif says that لَعَنَ اللَّهُ الْمُحَلِّلَ وَالْمُحَلَّلَ لَهُ. Allah Ta'ala has cursed the one who makes the halala and the one for whom the halala is made. Now you can see from this that when a curse is uttered, and this hadith comes in the Sahih, it's a Sahih hadith, it's an authentic hadith, it comes in all the famous hadith kitabs. So when Allah Ta'ala, when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has invoked the curse of Allah upon the person, upon both parties, the one who's making the halala and the one for whom the halala is made. So that second party can either be the wife or it can be the first husband. If he is planning this whole thing that I want to get married to my wife again, so he tells someone to arrange a halala for him, that also brings him within the purview of this curse. Likewise, the man who is doing it or the people who are arranging this whole thing, they all fall under this curse. It is therefore a major sin. And then to top it all, to compound the sin and to make the sin even worse, is the fact that people are charging money for this. So whichever way you look at it, it is a totally haram practice. It's a haram system that it appears that this is something that is taking place. Of course, it's taking place in isolated areas and it's taking place undercover. But the fact that this came to light, or rather the fact that it is done undercover, doesn't make any difference to the ruling here. The ruling is that this is an act which is doubly haram, the money that is charged plus the act of doing this halala. Then we also look at it from a moral point of view. A woman who's got morality will not want to be violated in this manner. You find women get that three talaq, and sometimes you hear them saying, it reaches our ears from some sources, they will say that this woman says, look, I'd rather live like this, but instead of subjecting myself to getting married to someone and then being married to that person for a short space of time and then getting talaq from that person, I rather live like this without the husband. Fourthly, sometimes if this nikah is done with the accepted or the understood agreement or condition that talaq will be given maybe after a few hours or after a few days, then it is what we call a nikahul muwaqqat, a nikah that is confined to time, and such a nikah is not valid. It's akin to the mut'ah that the Shias perpetrate, which is just legalized zina, legalized prostitution. So that also tells us that even the purpose for which that nikah was made is not achieved. The halala even is not valid. So always, all sides, the way you look at this whole thing, it is totally contrary to the laws of Sharia. And then what's worse is people, they bring the deen of Islam into disrepute by these evil actions, and they make people think that, well, Islam is such a devious religion that teaches people all these things. So what we are doing, we are distorting the image of Islam, abusing the laws of Sharia, the rules of Islam, and then at the end of the day, we give Islam that bad image. And we need to answer these people who perpetrate these things. They will have to answer to Allah, not only for their own sin, but for the fact that they brought a slander against Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sahab, another story that was surfing the net earlier this morning, especially it happened in India, and there was also a hashtag trending, the triple talaq verdict. What was the article about, Mufti Sahab? That India's Supreme Court on Tuesday blocked triple talaq or instant divorce practiced by some in the Muslim community until the government frames new legislation. A partial victory for Muslim women who had long argued that the rule violated the right equality. So the Constitution of India has made triple talaq unconstitutional. So what is Mufti Sahab's view regarding this?
Remember, the triple talaq or three talaq is a practice that is, or it's a talaq that is valid in Sharia. Although it is valid, it is not something that Sharia allows. Now we need to understand the two aspects to this three talaq. To give three talaq at one time is a bid'ah, and it is a sin, but the effect of the talaq does take place. There's no doubting, there's no disputing that. And according to the majority of the ulama, the effect of the three talaq is three talaq. We know that some, in some minorities, there are small groups of ulama that have taken this view that three talaq is one. But the majority, if you look at the four mazhabs, there is Ijma, Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, Hanbali, there is Ijma, that means consensus in all the mazhabs that if a man gives his wife three talaq in one sentence or three talaq in one sitting, those three talaq, all three are valid, they will fall and they will sever the nikah. And this that comes in this article to say it is something practiced by some Muslims, it gives the impression that Muslims do this out of maybe out of preference or as an option. But what people don't understand is that when a man wants to give his wife talaq, if he does it in the proper way, under guidance from the ulama, then he will never give three talaq. He will give one, or he will follow the sunnat method of giving one talaq in each tuhr until the three are completed. And this will take a period of 3 months. Sometimes before the 3 months are over, the couple have then decided to reconcile. When three talaq takes place is when people violate the sharia and they become angry. So it's something that is spontaneous, something that is instinctive, and it is something that violates sharia. Now this is what the article here, this particular article, is not mentioning. I don't know if this thing was ever brought up in the court ruling, whether it was stated that this is un-Islamic, but the effect of the three talaq are valid. Now to say that for the court to say that a practice of sharia or something that sharia has made valid is unconstitutional, that will not affect the ruling of sharia. It might be unconstitutional in the framework of the country's constitution, but the court will not be able to block that. Now I don't understand, and I'm not sure whether the judges in this court ever took into account the implication of this particular ruling that they had handed down. Remember, in India you have, I don't know, I think it's maybe 150, 170 million Muslims, maybe even more, 200 million Muslims in the country. Now, by handing down a ruling like that, do you really believe that the majority of the Muslims are going to accept that? If a man wants to give his wife three talaq, or if he gives the wife three talaq, and the masala, the question goes to the Darul Ifta, to the Muftis, they're going to rule that those three talaq are valid and the nikah has been severed. Now what's the options thereafter? Even if the court says that nikah is still valid, according to this man, according to Islam, the nikah is not valid. So one cannot understand how the court could go ahead with a ruling like that, knowing that there's such a large, in fact, according to some, India might be the second or the third largest Muslim population in any one country, maybe after Pakistan, after Indonesia. So when you have such a large Muslim population and you have such a large population of scholars in the country, how could they actually rule in this manner that will create a rift between the scholars and the public, between Muslims? It might even create a rift between families, that the one party might feel, well, my nikah is still valid because the three talaq is not valid. And the others might say the nikah is now severed. So it's going to create such confusion among the Muslim communities. So I don't know whether they really took into account the seriousness or the implications of that ruling. Nonetheless, no court can, even an Islamic court, cannot overrule what is part and parcel of sharia. And there are so many proofs that the ulama have given from the Quran, from the hadith, that three talaq will take place and will be effective, and it will sever the nikah completely. And it's not that three talaq is one. That's why we need to understand this in the light of sharia. And I said just now that no matter which court it might be, and even an Islamic state, an Islamic country, will not be able to rule in such a way where a law that is standard in the sharia and is proven from a Quran and hadith, that law can be blocked or can be overruled. And this is the situation with this particular ruling that has come now from the Supreme Court in India. And again, I say that we cannot understand how such a ruling could be handed down, which is really going to create a rift between the Muslim population, and definitely the vast population of the Muslims will not even accept, the vast majority will not accept that court ruling. I'm not sure, we'll still wait to see what the response is from the very learned and highly learned scholars in India.
Jazakallah for simplifying for us and explaining that masala for us, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question with regards to Qurbani. The questioner says, can two or more people buy a sheep or goat collectively and then slaughter it on behalf of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or the entire Ummah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam?
When two people purchase a goat, for example, let's say two people buy a goat, it means that they have taken shares in that goat. And a goat only suffices for one person. So you are taking a share in a goat. That means now you are taking half a share. And that is not recognized in Sharia. Just like a person, seven people buy a cow. So that is totally valid because each person ends up with one share. In Sharia, share is either a seventh of a cow or it is one goat. That is like one qurbani. Now let's assume eight people buy a cow, so which means now that two of them will own half shares. Six will own full shares, two will own half shares, so that is not valid because you can't make qurbani of half a share. It won't be counted as a qurbani. When it's not counted as a qurbani, how can you get the reward of qurbani? So when there's no reward, how can you share that reward or pass on that reward to someone else? So therefore, our view is, and Allah Ta'ala knows best, that two people or more cannot share, cannot take shares in a goat or a sheep. Yes, they can take shares in the cow, of course, that is valid, but not in a goat or a sheep. One person has to slaughter that goat. What we advise in a case like this, let's say two people have got a little bit of money, but each one hasn't got enough to buy a full sheep or goat. So they put their money together and they want to buy that sheep or goat. So they buy it. After buying it, the one says, well, I've given my share to you. Or before purchasing it, he gives the money to his friend, his partner, and says, you take the money, I give it to you. You buy that entire animal and you make the qurbani and you make a niyat for Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So inshallah, he will also get reward because he was instrumental in providing the money for that animal. But at the end of the day, the qurbani will be done fully and completely, and then you can send the sawab to whoever you wish.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. This is the season of Hajj and many people are going for Hajj, so people are yearning and they are desiring to go for Hajj as well. So the questioner says, please ask Mufti Sahab, if someone wants to go for Hajj or even for Umrah, what's a good wazifa to read for finance and for them to go visit these holy cities, Mufti Sahab?
I honestly don't know of any wazifa that will enable one to go for Hajj. What I tell people is to make your dua in your own words. I must make this acknowledgement here, or maybe this advice to people, that sometimes people find it quite convenient that you just got a wazifa and you just read that wazifa, you pull on your tasbih and you read maybe 100 times, 200 times. But they find it a bit more difficult to lift up the hands and ask from Allah. Now remember this as a principle in Sharia, any act that you do which requires a little bit more effort, there is greater reward in that, and of course the effect of that is far greater. So the effort of lifting your hands, making dua, making a two rakat salah and asking from Allah what you need, it's a bit cumbersome, it might be a bit difficult for that person compared to just sitting and reading a wazifa for 1,000 times. But because there is greater effort, there is greater reward in that. That's why I'll just share with you something also on Hajj. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he made a lot of Hajj. And he used to say, his fatwa was this, that giving sadaqah, giving nafil sadaqah, is greater in reward than making nafil Hajj. But when he started making Hajj and realized the effort and the sacrifice and the difficulty that goes in making Hajj, then he said, well, the Hajj is more rewarding, Nafil Hajj is more rewarding than Nafil Sadaqah because of the added difficulty, the striving that one has to make and the effort, the toil that goes in and the pressure that you go through when you are making that Hajj, that brings greater reward. So the same thing here, I prefer that people wake up at Tahajjud time, make a Turaqa Salah, lift up the hands and ask from Allah to take you to the Haramain Sharifain. And when you're making dua to Allah, remember, you're asking from an Allah who is most gracious, most beneficial, most beneficent, and who is most generous. So there's no need to skimp on your duas. Ask lavishly. So ask Allah, Ya Allah, take me every year for Hajj, every year for Umrah. You're asking from Allah who is generous, and you're showing Allah that I believe in your generosity. So in making such a dua, you find Allah Ta'ala will definitely provide that person with the means, and Allah has got unique ways. It might seem to the individual that there's no way, it is totally hopeless, I will never be able to go for Hajj or for Umrah, but Allah will come up with such a plan that will astound us, and Allah Ta'ala will allow that person to go even yearly for the Hajj or for the Umrah. So let's be a bit more proactive here and more active in lifting our hands and making dua to Allah.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please ask Mufti Sahab, is it permissible for a 27-year-old boy to marry a lady of 45 years old?
Yes, totally permissible. What's wrong in that? What prevents a younger man from marrying an older woman? And I don't need to tell you, Nabi sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam was 25 and Hazrat Khadija was 40 years old. So that is totally permissible. It doesn't mean that one should deliberately look for a wife like this. And if people think I'm saying something funny, I can tell you that I met a young man and I asked him, he was speaking about nikah. So I said, he asked me if I know, he came from another town, he came here to my town and he wanted to know, is there a woman that he can marry? So I said, look, I'm not sure, I'll see if there's some girl available. Then he tells me, but she must be 40 years old. So I say, but why 40 years? He said, no, Hazrat Khadija was 40, I'm 25. Hazrat Khadija was 40, Rasulullah alayhi salam was 25, so I'm to follow the sunnah. So I had to then explain him what is the meaning of sunnah. This is not the meaning of sunnah. On the other hand, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had 11 wives, and not all of them were older than him. In fact, all of them were younger than him. Except Hazrat Sauda radiallahu anha, they all were far younger than him when he made nikah. So I had to explain this person. So it doesn't mean one should now say, well, this is a sunnah, so I'm going to look for a woman who is of that age. But if it happens that a man meets a woman of that age, they like each other, they are compatible, well, there's nothing wrong that stops them in Sharia from making nikah in spite of the age difference, with the man being younger and the woman being older.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it the same to send our Qurbani overseas or better to slaughter in our own countries?
I think we had this question before, but I'll just answer it again. That we say it's better to do the Qurbani locally in view of the ongoing controversy between among the people here in South Africa and abroad with regards to the prices that are being charged for the Qurbani. Allah Ta'ala knows best. So rather steer clear of the differences and make the Qurbani at home. That will be better.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's closer to the sunnah, to wash both feet, then make khilal of the toes last, or make khilal whilst washing the right foot and do the same for the left foot?
The proper etiquette here is that you do the khilal after washing the foot, because the khilal is done to ensure that the water reaches in between the toes. So that is a completion of the farz act. So when you've done the farz act, you need to do the completion as well. It's like the touch up to the farz act. So obviously when you do a touch up, you don't first finish and then come back to do the touch up. You do it the same time. So when you did your right foot, you wash the right foot, you do the khilal of the foot. When you have washed the left foot, you do the khilat of the left foot. That is the etiquette and as mentioned in the books of fiqh.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that due to negligence, I did not make qurban for several years. Now I wish to make amends for that, make qaza of that. How will this person discharge the responsibility?
If qurbani was wajib upon you for the past years, so every year that qurbani was wajib and you did not make the qurbani, you need to give a qada for the qurbani. And the qada is not an animal, it's not a live animal, it is the money, the price of the animal that must be given in sadaqah, in charity to the poor. And this price will be the current price. So one can either take a share in a cow and say what is the price of a share a cow, or what is the price of a sheep or goat, and that amount of money must be given in sadaqah for every single year that one missed the qurbani in the past. If you don't have enough money, it can be done over several years. It can be done, and of course, also one thing to remember, this qaza of qurbani doesn't necessarily have to be done during the days of qurbani. Because you're not giving an animal, you're not slaughtering an animal. It is cash money that you're giving in sadaqah. It can be done at any time of the year. So if you don't have the money now, you can do it next month, after Eid, you can do it in Muharram, you can do it in Sha'ban, Ramadan, whenever you have the funds, but you need to keep a record of how many qurbanis you owe, what's the total price, and that is the amount of money that has to be given out in charity. It must be given to poor Muslims because it is a wajib sadaqah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, also with regards to qurbani, that if an animal does not have teeth, can qurbani still be made?
That is not valid. The animal that has got no teeth at all, the qurbani of such an animal is not valid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question, a Shafi listener says, what's the masala for qurbani and the method of slaughtering, and I'm a Shafi?
As we mentioned earlier, the qurbani for a Shafi is sunnati muakkada, but nonetheless, if the qurbani is done, there is great reward. Just it's not something that is farz or wajib. And if a person can afford it, then you should do the qurbani, because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, بِكُلِّ شَعْرَةٍ حَسَنَةً, for every strand of hair, every strand of wool on the animal's back, there is a reward of one good deed. And you cannot even count the number of hairs or the strands of wool on the back of that sheep or that goat. So the rewards are tremendous. The method of the qurbani is this, that in the Shafi mazhab, you have 4 days for qurbani. You have the day of Eid, which is Eid al-Adha, and 3 days thereafter. And the procedure is the same in the Shafi and the Hanafi mazhab of slaughtering, that it is sunnat to face Qibla. The animal will be lying down on its left side. You have to use the sharpest knife that you have, and in at least, one should try the best to slaughter the animal with one stroke of the knife. Just draw the knife once over the neck. So if you have a sharp knife, then this can be achieved. Otherwise, you'll have to almost saw the veins, and that is not the proper method. But the sharper the knife, the easier it is to slit the veins, and those 4 vessels in the neck have to be cut. While doing so, once you say Bismillahu Akbar, before the qurbani, you make this dua and you say, Allahumma minka walaka, O Allah, this animal is from you and it's for your sake. And then you make your intention and you read the dua. Now, remember, this is done before you actually put the knife onto the neck of the animal. You keep the knife hidden. The animal is lying down, and you will stroke the animal while it's lying down and read this dua. Inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati wal arda hanifan wa ma ana minal mushrikeen. Inna salati wa nusuki wa mahyaya wa mamati lillahi rabbil alamin. La sharika lahu wa bidhalika umirtu wa ana minal muslimin. And then you put the knife on the neck, Bismillah Allahu Akbar, slaughter the animal. After having slaughtered it, then you read this dua while still facing Qibla. Allahumma taqabbal minni kama taqabbalta min khalilika Ibrahim wa habibika Muhammad alayhim as-salatu wassalam. You say that dua and then wait for the animal to cool down before the skinning process. The distribution of the animal will be the same. 3 portions of meat, that's a mustahab. But you're allowed to keep everything, you're allowed to use all the meat. In the Shafi Mazhab though, at least some portion of the meat must be given to the poor. Some portion must be given to poor Muslims. That is a requisite in the Shafi Mazhab. Otherwise you can keep the rest of the meat for the family or for one's own use.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is the car dealership permissible because most of the cars sold are on loans and interest?
Selling the car and having a car dealership in this manner is permissible. The actual car deal or the financing that is facilitated, that is between the client and the bank, and not all the deals are based on interest. If you look at Muslim clients, even if they go to the conventional banks, not the Islamic banks, of course, if they go to the Islamic banks or the Islamic financial institutes, then they will be able to structure a deal without interest, the lease of the leasing of the car. But even the non-Muslim conventional banks, if they go to them, they can structure a lease agreement where they will pay a fixed installments for that 60 months, whatever, without any fluctuation, without any interest added on during the course of that particular lease agreement. So this can be done, and therefore, on this basis, we say it is totally permissible to operate a car dealership.
Jee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, or rather next SMS, has 3 questions. Firstly, it says, can I keep the whole sheep and give away the head and trotters and one small parcel to the family and one parcel to the worker only? And second question says, I wear crew neck underneath my clothes with something written in it. Is it okay? Will my namaz be accepted? And thirdly, a man has zina, but the opposite person had no intention. Do the opposite person will also receive the sin?
Regarding the Qurbani question, one is permitted to keep the entire animal and just give away the heads and the trotters or the offal. That is totally permissible. You don't need to give the meat as such away. And secondly, wearing a particular garment underneath with writing on, that is permissible as long as there are no pictures that are visible from the outside. If this is covered with a kurta or a jubba, whatever, then there's nothing wrong with this. Just one thing about that if you do have some inscriptions on those T-shirts, just make sure that the inscription itself is not something un-Islamic. And sometimes we don't know, you get a lot of these sayings and these names, brand names that come on the garments that we wear. And sometimes these names have some haram connotations. Therefore, we need to be careful. If that is the case, then it would be best not to wear such a garment, even if it is worn under another shirt or under the kurta. And thirdly, the question of zina. Now, understand this well. You say the second party, let's say the woman. The woman never had an intention of zina. But remember this, that if a man and woman are intimate, now we're not speaking of zina, they see each other, they go out together, they date, they spend time alone, they hold hands, they kiss each other, they fondle. Now, if that leads to zina, remember, even that woman, she did not want the act of zina to happen. She just wanted things to remain at that level. But if the act of zina eventuates from that relationship, she is also equal in the sin. Because what she did was, she provided the stepping stones to the sin of zina. You can't expect that you go right to this extent of fondling, kissing, and then expect a man not to commit the act of zina. It's bound to happen. So remember, in that case, the woman will be guilty of the sin of zina as well. And that is why Nabi sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam said, that al-aynani tazniyan wal-yadani tazniyan wal-farju yusaddiquhuma. He said the eyes commit zina, the hands commit zina, the feet commit zina, the feet walk towards zina, the hands touch, and that's the zina of the hands. The eyes look, that's the zina of the eyes. The tongue speaks, that's the zina of the tongue. And then at the end comes the private part, which confirms that act of zina. So that is the culmination. Now, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has clearly mentioned in this hadith that the things that lead to zina will eventually end up in zina. It's like a process that one follows the other automatically. Now, in the light of this hadith, we must understand that whatever comes from those stepping stones to zina will be equally in sin from both parties. Yes, if a man just caught a woman unawares, she was somewhere and he happened to be there, and then he cornered her somewhere, like you find some of these mad perverts, they catch the woman somewhere, and then they start molesting the woman, and then they take advantage to the extent where they actually penetrate the woman. Now that we can say that the woman had no part in that. She was not party to luring that man or to enticing him or to leading him on to the act of zina. In that case, she was a victim and she will not be sinful in the eyes of Allah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a lady who's 45 years old marry a widow man aged 60 years, and this widow has 4 kids? He lives in the UK and the lady resides in South Africa. Please advise if this is correct option to consider, knowing his son is 29 years old. Mufti Sahab,
there's absolutely nothing wrong in this in terms of Sharia, and even in terms of the society you live in, provided that man, and since you say that they are so far apart, although, you know, they say when it comes to love, then distance means nothing. But, khair, if they're so far apart, how will he provide for this woman? How will the consequences of the nikah take place thereafter? If that is sorted out and the man is providing, then there's nothing wrong in such a nikah, regardless of how old the sons are. Yes, you might find it's quite often that the sons might not accept such a nikah, but I always appeal, when I have to deal with situations like that, I appeal to the sons that, look, your father is allowed to take the second wife or to take this to marry this woman. He's lost, your mother is passed on, he needs a companion. So be understanding, be broad-minded and allow him that leeway. You don't need to live with this woman, you don't need to accept her as your mother, but you have to respect her and respect your father. So the sons also need to understand, their father might be old, but he might have his own needs, and he feels that this is the way to satisfy his needs. And in Sharia, he is totally supported. There's nothing wrong in Sharia in what he's doing.
Gee, and this question also says, Mufti Sahab, that he wants the lady to relocate from South Africa to the UK and live in the same house with all the kids. Will then still be okay?
That is not correct. That is not right. He cannot force her to live with his sons. He needs to make some alternate arrangements. The first thing, that whether she wants to relocate or not, that is her prerogative. If they get married, she can say that I am prepared to live with you on condition that I have a separate place. And that is the haq of the wife. She's got the right to ask for that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. I think last week or the previous week, Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to removing or cutting nails and removing unwanted hair when one intends to make qurbani from 1st of Dhul Hijjah. So the SMS question says, Mufti Sahab, is it sinful for one to cut nails and hair before qurbani is completed? What are the details?
It is not a sin to do that. The hadith in Muslim mentions about a person who intends doing qurbani, it is preferable for that person not to cut the hair and the nails. So this is an act that is mustahab. And mustahab means that if you do it, you get reward. You don't do it, there is no sin. That is technically the definition of mustahab. And this is exactly what the ruling applies here to the cutting of the hair and the removing of nails prior to qurbani. So that's one thing. There is no sin in it. The second thing is, According to some hadith, for example, in a kitab called Sahih Ibn Hibban, Imam Ibn Hibban is a great and a very famous scholar of hadith. He compiled a book which, according to most ulama, contains Sahih hadith, and he narrated a hadith in this kitab where it is spoken of, and in fact this is the view of Imam Ibn Hibban, that the ruling of cutting nails and hair applies to a person who has already purchased the animal for qurbani. Now this was a practice in the past. In fact, today also people do it in some places in the world, in Muslim countries. They buy the animal a month before qurbani and they rear that animal and they connect to that animal. So when the time comes for qurbani, it becomes very sad for them to slaughter that animal. Some of them actually cry when they cut the animal. So in that case, you have the animal with you and you have earmarked a particular animal for qurbani, then that person should not cut the hair or the nails. It is makruh for that person to do so. But if a person hasn't got the animal, you got no animal that has been earmarked, you haven't yet bought the animal, you intend doing qurbani but you're only going to purchase the animal.
Mufti Sahab, Mufti Sahab, it seems like that the line has dropped on Mufti Sahab's side. Inshallah, our engineer will try and get Mufti Sahab back for last 2-3 minutes before we terminate the program. So just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatum. Mufti Sahab was answering our questions. It was Qurbani related and also non-Qurbani related. Next week, Tuesday, inshallah, we'll be having most of our slot will be dedicated to Qurbani related questions only. But my engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sahab back on the line. Mufti Sahab, we apologize for that. Unfortunately, I think the line has dropped, but Mufti Sahab can continue explaining.
Okay, I'm not sure where I was in the explanation when we got cut off, but I was saying that if a person has not yet purchased the animal for Qurbani, but you intend to do the Qurbani, then in that case, it is not a sin if one clips the nails or shaves the hair or removes hair from the body. That won't be sinful, although it is still something that is mustahab, something that is preferable to do. You'll get sawab for that. As Ed said earlier, mustahab means you do it, you get reward. And if you don't do it, there is no sin in this.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take the final question and then inshallah we'll terminate the program. The question is with regards to Qurbani. Once again, it says, are we allowed to slaughter one sheep with multiple intentions, example, one sheep for the entire Ummah of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam?
Yes, that is permissible, and that is exactly what Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. He slaughtered a sheep and he said, Allahumma hada, Allahumma an ummati, that, oh Allah, accept this on behalf of my ummah. So one can do that. You can slaughter one animal on behalf of the ummah of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that will be acceptable.
Okay, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all your efforts for His deen, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant Mufti Sahab good health and accept all the efforts that Mufti Sahab's carrying out.
Ameen, Jumma, Ameen. Jazakumullah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahab is the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, and Mufti Sahab is also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering our questions this week. As we said in the beginning of the program, this week is supposed to be Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, but Mufti Sahab is not feeling well, so we requested Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab to come on once again, and Mufti Sahab was available to give his time for the listeners of Radio Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahab. So that brings us to the end of our weekly Q&A program for this week, and as we said, that next week will be dedicated to Qurbani related questions only. If you have any further questions with regards to Qurbani or with regards to the animals or any questions that you have, then you are more than welcome to send it on the same number, 076-786-2984. Even during the week, if you think of any questions that comes to your mind, you can forward it, and inshallah we will then start with those questions on our dedicated Q&A program with regards to Qurbani only. That will be next week, Tuesday. But Jazakallah khair for tuning to Radio Islam. For myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.